Genesis chapter 43. We're going to look this morning at Joseph and his brothers, again in the context of we are destined to rule with Christ and what it takes to get us there. And how many of you know the Lord Jesus does not miss a single thing which we still need to learn? By the time we are ruling and reigning with him, everything is done perfectly. Chapter 43 is probably one of those highlights in Joseph's life. And 44 and 45, which we're going to look at next week, are going to challenge us. All three chapters are going to challenge us to see who our Lord really is. I have thought about this at length, great length, and I call it the Feast of Grace. And the reason for it is, so many times in churches, when we go to church for too long, we feel kind of bored and we think it's just not right just to talk about the grace of God. Let's talk about the law. Or there's no way that God can save her. He can save me, but her, I'm not so sure. And I was with that kind of attitude, God has to adjust. And we learned that, the adjustments of our attitude 3-4 weeks ago. Today we're going to read the entire chapter. And the reason for this, it speaks for itself. Let's begin reading. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that the father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man, that's Joseph, solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send your brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. And the father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise. Go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. If we stop here, what do you think was Jacob's thoughts? I'm going to lose them all. In the worst case scenario, I lose them all. In the best case scenario, I already lost Simeon. He's down there. Joseph is gone for 22 years. And now you want to take Benjamin too. If I'm bereaved, so I'm bereaved. It's a matter of survival here. I got to do it. Who was behind it? God. Listen. Verse 15. So the man took the present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon.
Really?
Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may seek an occasion against us and fall upon us to seek to take us as slaves with the donkeys. When they drew near the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of the sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. Listen to that response. But he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasures in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave the donkeys feed. We stop there for now. There's so much packed, physically and emotionally, into this story. It's almost unbearable to think that Joseph had the strength to go all the way through it on what we would say, play the role of a ruler rather than the role of a brother. The question obviously would be, why did Joseph do so? Couldn't he just solve this problem right off? The answer is yes and no. Because we are going to hound in today on something that is so precious to God's heart and so little understood. And that is how God works with sinners. What is the grace of God? We were singing that song, introducing it this morning to you, Come As You Are. If you listen to these words, you could not have stood there possibly without being touched. Friedrich Buechner, in his classic book, Wishful Thinking, A Theological ABC, writes some incredible words. He goes to say, after centuries of handling or mishandling, most religious words have become so shop-worn, nobody is much interested anymore. Not so with grace. For some reason, mysteriously, even derivatives like gracious and graceful still have some of the bloom left. Grace is something you can never get, but only be given. How many of you would have to say, amen? Amen. He goes on to say, there's no way to earn it or deserve it or bring it about any more than you can deserve the taste of raspberries and cream or earn good looks or bring about your own birth. As he continues, a crucial eccentricity of the Christian faith is the assertion that people are saved by grace. There's nothing, and I emphasized it, you have to do. There's nothing you have to do. And there's nothing you have to do. It's a gift. There's only one catch. Like any other gift, the gift of grace can be used only if you reach out and take it. Maybe being able to reach out and take it is a gift too. End of quote. And obviously we all would have to say biblically, yes, absolutely, you have to reach out and get it. If we would go right back now to our story with Joseph's brothers, what would have happened if they would have decided, We are fearing the man down in Egypt. We will never go back there again. And let me say it this way. How many people have set foot in a church where the gospel is being preached and it was convicting at the time? They feared to come back because they said, I will never go back to that church and hear anything like this. I rather go somewhere else. And the reason is they don't understand that the grace of God is a gift given, not just once or twice or three times. It is available anytime. The only thing they need to do is to get rid of the fear and reach out. There's a huge amount of emotions that are gripping those guys. They were fearful, no question about it. They did not want it to go back. Except for the fact that God turned off the faucet of food and they were hungry. And so God forced them. How many of you know what that means when God is shutting all the doors for you? You can't go left and right. You can only go straight forward. Because he has a purpose for it. He said, you are not going to escape. I want you to go there where I want you to go. And here, I shut every door for you, and there's nowhere else to go. Now, they're on the mission down to Egypt. Finally, Jacob let them go. And Jacob sits at home, all alone, scared to death. What would happen? The goals why they went down there is very clear. Well, there are more than one goal. One of them, obviously, is they had to prove that they were not spies. You remember that was the first accusation. And Simeon, their brother, is sitting for 2 years in Egypt in jail for having done nothing. Simply kind of as a security deposit, you will have to come back. They wanted to make sure we have enough money to buy food, and if we have to buy a ransom to buy Simeon, we will do that too. Well, you and I can see immediately through the story that they have somehow had a change of heart in the process, because before they were willing to sell Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Now they're willing to ransom Simeon. Something has changed. They also were there to buy some grain, food, because back home there were 70 people that had to be fed. They also wanted to bring the money back, which they knew was not theirs. There's a little change there too. These guys loved money. They sell their own brother for money. But what they did not know is what would await them. I would have loved to listen to the conversation on the donkeys from Canaan down to Egypt. How many of you know fear can choke the life out of you? It was not a nice journey, believe me. When they finally arrived in Egypt, things turned into an entirely different direction than what they had in mind. I bet you, if you are a real smart guy, you in your mind turn over every eventuality. Okay, if we go down there and he says this, this is what we're going to do. If we go down there and he does this, this is what we're going to do. How many of you have ever had these kind of thoughts? Okay, if this is going to happen, this is what I'm going to do. If that's going to happen, this is what I have my plans laid out, so to speak. And none of them had any meaning. Because, how many of you know, when God works, he doesn't need your backup plans. It's not necessary. So I'm going to give you two little points this morning. Hopefully that drives home what an awesome and powerful God we serve. Because you say, well, I already know. I tell you what, my friend, the very reason why we are still here, we are not yet having graduated from our school to learn how to rule. And nobody rules with Christ in the kingdom without understanding the grace of God. I guarantee you, when we get there to heaven, there will be no Ten Commandments pinned to a wall. Because the law is a curse. That's why Christ nailed it to the cross. We must learn to live by grace, to act by grace, and to rule by grace. That's the only currency that is accepted in the kingdom of God. They feared the worst, while Joseph planned the best. Listen to the conversation they had with Joseph's servant. Go with me to verse 18. That needs to be read again. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks in the first time that we are brought in." So, that what? In other words, they are accusing in the mind Joseph, they don't know that he is Joseph, that this was a setup to make them slaves. Hold off a second. Who sold who into slavery? We have to learn, my friend, that suspicion, as Shakespeare said, suspicion always haunts the mind. What are they afraid of? That they would get the same treatment they gave Joseph, which occurred 22 years ago. Listen to me. Guilt will always do that to all of us. Guilt has the power to cause us to say strange things at strange times. Guilt has the power. We were having last night at dinner a discussion about guilt. And that discussion doesn't need to be in the four walls of my home. I can tell it to you. I have watched many preachers over the years, be it TV, listen on the radio to it. And I always said, if somebody hounds you constantly with the same message, the man is guilt-driven. He's got a problem he can't overcome, and he hammers his listeners. Guilt will do that to you. If somebody comes constantly with the law to you, the man is guilt-driven. There's something in his life which he's holding back, and he thinks, if I only would obey this, then I could experience that. That's not biblical. That's religious thinking. That's not God's grace. Guilt is something which makes you and me stop in our tracks representing God in a world who desperately needs him. We're singing this morning, when Christ comes, when you come and kneel at the cross and you give your life to him, guilt and shame is done with. You say, well, you know, he doesn't do that unless I jump to all the hoops. Well, let's see what God is doing here with these 10 or eventually 11 brothers. Because how many of you know, they were guilty. They were guilty. And let me turn it around. And how many of you sit in here who are not guilty before God? Every one of us are guilty. Oh, he misunderstood me. Every one of us is guilty. How many of you know that? Everyone. The difference is our guilt was nailed to the cross. That's the difference. When we are guilty and everything we do is driven by guilt, the two things that will definitely rule our life. One of them is fear, and the other one is being suspicious of everybody. So the two things. If that is working in your life, you need to go back to Jesus. You truly do. Because both of them are killers to have the joy of the Lord. And by the way, the joy of the Lord is not something which you just can add on. The joy of the Lord is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. When guilt has been removed, suspicion and fear has been gone, and we can now fearlessly serve God. I was standing this morning as we were singing the song, "I Need You, Lord." That meant every word I said. And I hope you did too. Some of us are afraid to say it. I'm not afraid to raise my hands towards God and say, God, I need you. I'm not afraid. And I don't care what you think. I'm not suspicious of what you're thinking. And I'm not fearful, because there is no guilt and shame with standing before God totally surrendered. I have been set free. And through that comes a joy which we cannot get any other way. These boys had no joy when they were facing the servant. They were trembling in their boots what's going to come next. Because they knew we're guilty. And guilty plagues them. The question obviously is, what brought them to the point of full repentance? What turned their life around eventually? Notice verse 23. Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God. These words come from whom? From a pagan who does not know God Almighty. If you go into the original language, you will recognize the word translated peace is a Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. I wonder, this book was written 400 years after it happened. One day God said to Moses, take a scroll and write things down. And Moses had to write the first five books, which we know today as the Pentateuch. And God said to Moses, I want you to write down every small detail what expired when Joseph was in Egypt. And so Moses writes it down very faithfully. And here we are the recipient of what God gave to Moses to write down. Why do you think every detail is important? God wanted to tell us when his people go astray and don't know their ways, God can use a non-believer to confront us, to show us what our God is really like. Here are the ones who say, my God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they have no clue how that God works. Here is an Egyptian idol worshipper, and he's saying, shalom. What's wrong with you? I didn't do anything. That thing was not done by us. Listen to his words. He says, your God. He doesn't say my God. He said, your God and the God of your father has given you treasures in your sacks. I had your money. I couldn't keep it. Your God told me to put it back in. What a rebuke. You do not believe that the God you serve can do these kind of things. And it comes straight from the lips of an unbeliever. How many of you have ever been confronted by an unbeliever? It made you think, how could I be that dumb? I mean, here he is. That guy knows more about the God than I do. Well, I know everything what the Bible says. But how many of you know, when you know what the Bible says, but you don't live it, it means nothing. Like one evangelist once said, you can work in the largest soap factory in the world and still stink. You need to take a bath. You need to apply it. This word needs to be applied. We don't need to preach the word. We need to apply it first. That's why I always say, we have no business to preach unless we apply and trust our God. It's not good when a pagan is confronting us and say, hey, you're such a hypocrite. You tell me your God is almighty, and now you come and begging me. Didn't you just say he is almighty? You're telling me your God is a gracious God, righteous God, a defender of his people, and here you come to me. Why? Puts us right in the spot, correct? Joseph's brothers experiencing here something which they were not used to, because in Canaan, never anybody confronted them. Now they go down to Egypt. And my question obviously is, how does this servant know that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is such a phenomenal God who blesses in abundance? How did they know? Joseph. Joseph told him. He never revealed his identity, but he told them there's a God. There is a God. And that God has placed me here. How many times did he tell the people when he had to interpret dreams that it was not in him, but it was from God? My God will tell you these things. My friend, these things travel fast, even in Egypt. And Joseph even told Pharaoh to his face. God showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. That's why this servant knew there is a God. And somehow he knew that these guys were connected to that God. But they surely didn't act like it. They were scared to death. So they were confronted, were they not? They were thinking probably, they will be asked questions like, before you can see the master, did you bring what he requested? Is Benjamin here? The younger brother we're talking about it? And if not, you were not going to see him. None of that was ever mentioned. Never mentioned. You can't find it. He said, peace be with you. And the next thing, he says, then he brought out Simeon to them. How much did they pay for Simeon? Zip. Nothing. They have done nothing, have brought nothing, and Simeon gets released. How is that happening? Absolutely. There is God's grace fully at work. These brothers had nothing to do with it. Never think for a second that the people got saved because you did something. The people got saved because God did something. You might have been blessed that you could play a very small part in it. And that God was willing to use you, but you surely didn't save him. God sets the captives free. This was God's doing. He said, Simeon is missing. He is going to be released. Nobody pays a price for him. I wonder what happened to Simeon in jail. You know, 2 years is a long time. He was wondering if his brothers come back. There was no such thing as, let's listen to the news and see if these guys are on the way. They may text me on the way from a camel, and I may get them. I may know already in advance. There was no such thing. It was confinement, and they had no information what's going on. Could you imagine how Simeon was happy all of a sudden, getting ushered into the prime minister's home? It was a palace. And there he sees his 11 or his 10 brothers. Well, he saw eventually all 11, but he saw only 10 then. He goes, wow, you guys are not cases. You brought Benjamin with you. Reminds me of a story. How the grace of God will confront the sinner a lot more than the law of God. The law of God just tells us where we are wrong. But the grace of God makes us fear God. Remember the story when Jesus went to the desert and he came eventually to which well? Jacob's well. It's that Jacob. The same place where Jacob is sitting at home now. Jesus comes to Jacob's well 2,000 years after this had expired. And he meets somebody. He meets a woman who does not live a good life. It's all about water, so we think. No, it was something about the grace of God. Jesus just uses the water to connect with her. And when she doesn't get it, what's going on, Jesus just says, go get your husband. The whole bag opened up. Jesus could have said, you wicked woman, you live in adultery, and you know it. You better make it right. Never said a word like this. He looks at her and said, I would like to have a little discussion with your husband. I have no husband. Then Jesus looked at her and said, you're right. You spoke right. You had 5 of those, correct? Then can you imagine this woman melts? 5? And the one you're living with? He is not it. And the woman goes, how did that guy know? God shows the grace. He wants to bring that woman to a place where she can see that there is something better to be had than living in an illicit affair relationship. He simply brought it to the surface. Just as Joseph will do here with the brothers. He never points a finger in the nose and said, you guys, do you know what you've done to me? You will never find that in the whole story. Because when we are driven by fear and we know we did wrong, nobody has to tell you that we're wrong. How many of you know? You know. Your conscience bothers you. It's, by the way, a lot more powerful than when we go and confront them. There's a time to confront, but not when it comes to these kind of things. These kind of things, the Holy Spirit is doing a much better job than you and I. And so, Joseph, while they are fearful, has an entirely different procedure to get them to a place where he can say, I'm going to reveal to you how God works. Which brings me to a very important point. And that is, they expect the judgment. They expected the axe to fall. But Joseph prepared a feast of grace for them. How many of you would like to get letters of a feast of grace from the IRS, you know? I came across a couple of letters. They are actually honest, truthful letters that were written by people to the IRS. And I thought it was phenomenal. One letter goes like this. Dear sir, I haven't been able to sleep lately well, so I send a check of $150 because I cheated on my income tax return. And if I still can't sleep after that, I'll send you the rest. It's understood that was sent to the IRS. I couldn't help but reading and thinking, that's the way we deal a little bit with God. Okay, God, my conscience bothers me. I'm fearful when the next shoe is going to drop on me. I'm going to send something, and if that doesn't work, I give you a little bit more. How many of you know that's not the way it works with God? By the way, that's not the way it works with the IRS either. Because you and I need to understand that God does not save us from a few problems. Whom the sun sets free is free indeed. Here, something interesting happened. Listen to me. Joseph finally shows up in the house. The brothers were there. And in verse 29, after he talked with them and asked about the father, he says, then he lifted his eyes, that's Joseph, and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? He's not looking at Benjamin. He's asking the elders. Joseph is about ready to burst emotionally because he hasn't seen his full brother for 22 years. If he would have looked at Benjamin right then and there, he would have busted. So he looks away from Benjamin, looks to his older sons, and says, but is this the son you were talking about from Jacob, from your older dad? Is that the one? And they say, yes, it is. Listen to that story. Can you feel the tension in that room? Joseph only looks at him and said, God, be gracious to you, my son. And look what happened. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into the chamber and wept there. He couldn't hold it back because he finally saw all his brothers in front of him. I wonder how God will react when he has all his children home. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. What a phenomenal command. So they set him a place by himself and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, and the man looked in astonishment at one another. Can you imagine? Joseph tells him the sitting order. And he knows exactly how the birth occurred. And he sets them all down. And they go, if that guy knows our birthdays, what else does he know? Remember, they're guilty. They still haven't recuperated from that guilt. If that guy knows everything about my family, every son is placed in his proper place, what else does the guy know? And the answer is, he knows everything you guys done. Which teaches us a phenomenal lesson. When God puts a finger on something because we are not at ease. We have done not the right thing. Maybe said the wrong thing. Maybe have a bad attitude about certain things. Maybe we're critical of everybody. We are the only one who right. Whatever it might be. God puts that on. Ask yourselves, so if God knows that, what else does he know? And the answer is? Everything. And that is where you and I get up every morning and say, God, you know everything and you still love me? How is that possible? And the answer is? Grace of God. How is that possible? I blew it yesterday. I get up the next morning and he still loves me. He's serving a table to feast on him. Well, I tell you what, that's not the way you and I act. If one of our brothers screws up, we let them know in uncertain term how spiritually we are, and we saw it. And you know what I normally say? Thank God he's not you. He doesn't know everything else. He knows nothing else, but that's okay. I can handle that. God knows everything. So he sits him. There's still none of these. Because they did not know what Joseph was doing. They did not know who Joseph was. He's still in his Egyptian garb. As a matter of fact, Joseph is doing something which he has to do by law, by the Egyptian law, which must have broken his heart. He hasn't seen them for that long. Benjamin, 22 years, the other ones, 2 years ago, he saw him quickly. And he can't sit down at the same table and have a meal with them. He can't. He's the ruler. And the Egyptians could not sit with the Hebrews either. They were dirty people. So he can't even sit down with them. Can you imagine how that heart must have been broken? And that's a rule. That's a law in Egypt. How many of you would have to agree with me? When we preached the law only, it separated us from a lot of good dinners with brothers and sisters. We couldn't sit down. Separated us. But eventually, Joseph had a plan. He did not care what they've done when he set up that feast. All he wanted to do is to forget the mistreatment and instead demonstrate grace. How many of you know it is more powerful, but also more costly to demonstrate grace to a person who has done us wrong than to point out the wrong. It is so much easier to point out the wrong. It doesn't take anything to point out the wrong, but it takes a lot of power to sip your lips and to give it to God and let God's grace rule. So much more. And it is there where we can set a table for our brothers, or we can point fingers towards them and say what they have done wrong, or we can set a feast of grace. It's a banquet here. Look what the Bible says in verse 34. Then he took servings to them before him, but Benjamin, his serving was five times as much as any of theirs, so they drank and were married with him. The guilty brothers got, I don't know how many servings, but Benjamin got five. How many of you like steaks? Peter, do you like steaks? You would have gotten one, I got five. How would that make you feel? unloved. So, do you know why Joseph did that? He tested them. Last time, they dealt with a brother. They sold him. Now, Benjamin gets fivefold blessings and is checking them if they are still envious. Because they were envious of Joseph, because Joseph showed them what God showed him in a dream, that they would bow down before him, they would have to serve him. And all of a sudden, here, it's Benjamin, and Joseph said, I'm going to heap every blessing upon that guy, and let's see how they react. And somehow they got the point, because the Bible says they were happy eating and having a good time. How did they get there? By the grace of God. That's how they got there. Instead of being blamed, they were forgiven. Instead of feeling guilty, they were set free to the grace of God. Instead of experiencing punishment, which all of us, by the way, deserve too, they were seated at his table. So are you and I. We are seated at his table. And serve, we're being served more than we can ever handle. I think some of you still have to learn. I know you tell me verbally that you understand the grace of God. But I want to share with you something personally about you, not about me. You guys were already thinking you get a story about you. Our God is much more eager to heap his blessings and his grace upon you than you are willing to admit. Because we are so drenched in religious bigotry, in religious self-righteousness, we just can't imagine that God could bless us beyond than what we deserve. And so we don't take it. And this is why I read you Büchner's quote. Grace is not earned. There is nothing you can do to get it. It's a gift from God, and he pours the blessings upon you. I'm not saying that the blessings must be in the United States dollars. Don't misunderstand me. There are blessings which God can pour upon you by having a healthy, good relationship between husband and wife that is second to none. People envy you for it. You could have a blessing where God is giving you children. They actually turn out to be phenomenally well when it comes to representing God. You say, well, I make that happen. Oh, no, my friend. If your kids turn out like you, we got a problem. Your kids need to turn out like Jesus. Because our image, our old image, is not making it. It's going to be Christ's image. And so these blessings, you can decide what you want to do. You can stay miserable for the rest of your life and say, I don't believe what the guy preaches. Or you can embrace the grace of God and say, I want a taste of the goodness of God's grace. You can decide if you want to take the invitation. Jesus said it this way. He said, let me tell you a story. There was a man who was inviting everybody to his banquet table. He sent out the invitation, and you remember the story. The first one got the invitation, I have no time. I just bought myself a piece of property. I need to go and check it out. The other one got the invitation, I'm not going because I just bought myself a set of oxen. I'm going to have to tie them out first. In other words, they were busy in this world. And obviously in that story, Jesus is talking about his heavenly Father sending out the invitation. Eventually, the ruler of the house said, forget those guys. I want to give them grace. They don't want it. Go into the highways and byways and get all these people who would not deserve it at all to be in my house. And obviously, I'm saying, I'm qualified for that one. I'm going. They all come. Then the master comes and says, oh, we brought them all in. Everybody we could find, we brought them in. There's still room. And the master said, go, keep on going. Keep on going. There's some other ones you missed. Bring them in until my house is full. What are you and I going to do the first thing when we get to heaven and this age of the church is wrapped up? Have you ever read in the Bible? What are we going to do? We're going to a banquet, don't we? We're going to a banquet. The Bible calls it the wedding feast. I call it the feast of grace. Because without this grace, you and I would not be there. We're going to go and feast. And you know what's the good thing? Jesus is acting just like Joseph. There will be not a single finger pointed towards those who came to the table of grace. Jesus is not interested that you remember what you've done or didn't do. All the people, Jesus said, they're going to come to him and said, what we have done for him. He said, get away from me. You have no place at my table. His table is only for those who came by grace alone and claim nothing but knowing him. That's it. Joseph is taking his brothers and he's bringing him on a journey. Do you know the journey just began? That feast is not yet over. We're going to look next week what that feast entails and why it was important. And let me share with you, they're not quite there yet. They haven't fully repented yet. They're not quite there yet. They have had a change of mind, but not a change of course what they do. But Joseph is not finished yet, and he's using the grace of God to get them to a place where they actually can enjoy, again, the fellowship. He said, sit down and serve bread. Who is the bread? I am the bread. Or what John would say in his gospel in chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of law and truth. Is that what your Bible say? What does it say? Grace. Oh, you know the Bible. Full of grace and truth. Then he goes on to say, John, the Bible, he bore witness of him and cried out saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. How many of you are willing to go feast at his table? It's a gift. If you have never, ever gotten there, I challenge you to make that decision. The invitation is there. And this is not my invitation. This is God's invitation. If guilt is driving you today, you need the Lord Jesus and you need to take his invitation serious. He'll give you a feast of grace. He said, I will give you life and life more abundantly. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. What we couldn't do, you did. What we couldn't get, you gave. What we can't understand, you open our eyes. May we see every day, Lord. You are much better than we could have ever imagined. We come to you, and many times, Lord, our guilt-driven conscience is tormenting us. And yet you wait with open arms. So tell me. We only need to come to you. And you will lead us step by step into full fellowship with you. We thank you for that. Thank you for Jesus, your Son, who made that possible at Calvary. May we never take it lightly, but may we rejoice in the grace which only you can present to us. May each one of us is touched in a special way. May we never, Lord, forsake you by leaving your table where we can feast off of. May you protect us and guide us as we're going into a world that tells us otherwise. May we always come back to you. You invited us for the banquet, and Lord, we want to be there. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say,
Amen.
Amen.